So we've had a few minutes here which really kind of are heavy on our hearts because it deals with sort of the downside, the dark side, the death of life. And that's actually where our passage begins today. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 10 verses. If you don't have your books with you, then you can look on the screen. And it starts off in a dark place. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes these things. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the earth, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived according among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, of our flesh, and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Bad news. As for you, that's you and that's me, you were dead in your transgressions and in your sins. You were dead. You know, the thing about the word death in the Bible, it is kind of tricky because it can mean several different things according to what the writer is addressing at that time. Now, obviously, it's not speaking about physical death here. It's not speaking about the failure of our body because he said, you were dead. And of course, now they're reading Paul's letter, so they're alive in the body. So what does he mean? Well, the death that he's speaking about here is sort of the foretaste of the ultimate death. The death he's talking about is the spiritual death, that is the experience of separation between people and God and people and others and people and themselves. This sort of spiritual death, which our separation from God is a foretaste now of the ultimate separation which comes when we are cut off completely from God and love and all that is good and all that is right. And we can have a taste of it now when we find ourselves distant from God. As for you, you dwelled in the land of death. And then he goes on, he sort of explains why that is. He says, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, those words mean kind of the same thing, but there's a slight difference between the two, just sort of to give us the picture, the whole picture of how grim our situation is. Transgressions means to cross the line, to transgress, to cross over, to go to some place that we shouldn't go. It's like God kind of drew a line in the sand and said, don't go over this, don't step out of this box, and we go ahead and do so at every turn. We transgress, we cross the line. We cross the boundaries. And there's all kinds of boundaries that God sets up that every one of us cross. God set a boundary, do not steal. Don't take time and slack off at work and thereby steal from your boss. Don't cheat on your income taxes, kind of go light there and thereby steal from the pockets of every other Canadian. Don't be jealous and become discontent with the lot that we have and have envy burn within our hearts as though we begin to hate other people who are perhaps in a little bit different circumstance than us. So don't be jealous. Don't lust after somebody else in order to dehumanize them and make them an object instead of a person and commit adultery in our hearts. All of these are transgressions. And God says, here's the line, don't cross over them. And the truth is that all of us cross over at least some of them. And that transgression, that crossing the line, puts us in a place of difference, a place of separation from God, a place of death. Sins is a little bit different. Sin to sin, the word means to fall short of the mark. To try and jump over a high wire, but not to make it. And the high wire is this. God says, I'm going to create people in my image. I'm going to create people who will reflect perfectly my heart and my way of doing things and my way of being. And when we fail to do that, we fall short of the mark. When we don't love like God loves, when we don't forgive like God forgives, when we don't serve like God serves, all of these things, then we fall short of the mark. We flunk the grade. We become less than God says we're created to be. And that's called sin. And the result of sin is death. We don't like to hear about this, but because of our transgressions and our sins, we're in the place of death. God goes a little bit deeper in this passage. Now, let me explain to you why it is you cross that line, why it is that you fall short. Let me just explain. There's a couple of reasons that that happened to us. And the first reason are what we might call outer pressures. He said, the truth is that we follow the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the earth. That's Satan. And what he's saying is that Satan comes and invades our reality and works through principalities and powers and works in ourselves, and he brings these pressures to try and conform us to the way of the world, the way that's anti-God. And then we find ourselves pressured into these things and we do stuff, we transgress, we sin because we follow the ways of the world. This seeps into us so deeply. I was thinking about this the other day. I was remembering the last time, I was talking about the last time that I went to England with Sheen and Andrew. Andrew's in grade 12. And I don't know why this came to my mind. Maybe it was the spirit again. But I was reminded of a time in England, the traffic in the cities is incredibly busy. I mean, it is busy there. And they're all English, so it's not very nice. That's how we conquered the world a century ago. And I'm standing at this crosswalk. I've got this crosswalk and all this traffic's flying by and nobody's stopping, you know. So I'm watching it go by and a little car goes by and, okay, you know, kind of a little rusted out thing. And then here comes a mum with a whole pack of kids in there and a minivan. So I let them go. And, you know, I'm standing there for a couple, 3 minutes waiting to go. And all this traffic's going by and I'm perfectly happy until I see this guy coming along in a Rolls Royce. And in my heart, I say to myself, there's a guy that thinks he's got power over me, can make me stop. Step out in front of that sucker. And why did I do that? Well, because I did that, because obviously that guy thinks he's better than me because, you know, he's driving a Rolls Royce, so therefore he thinks he's better than me, so I'm going to make him stop. Well, why is that? Well, he thinks he's better than me because he's full of pride, so that's why. Well, what's going on in my heart and my life? Those are the things of the world. What was happening to me is that I wanted power. I didn't want him to think he had power over me. You think you got power over me? Watch this. I'm going to stop you. Me and my skinny little legs are going to top your whatever many thousand kilogram Rolls Royce worth a few hundred thousand pounds. And you think that you're better than me because you're driving. Well, guess what? I'm going to make you stop, boy, and I'm going to look at you as I walk by. And obviously, all of this is because it attacks my pride. Like somebody could possibly think that they're better than me. So here's this innocent guy on his way home from work, probably thinking about nice things about his wife and kids and Jones. Oh, yeah? Those are the things of the world, pride and prejudice and power. And these things, I can't even cross the street without the powers of the kingdom of the earth impressing upon me and causing me to do stupid things and have lousy things on my heart. So God says, because you're subject to these powers or these pressures that Satan brings upon you, then you act in this way and it puts you in the place of death. But he goes on further and says, you know what, as a matter of fact, these outside pressures are so prevalent in our society, they've become so much a part of you that it comes into something that ends up being an inner drive, not just an outer pressure. In the passage here, it's in verse 3, it's called gratifying the cravings of the flesh. The flesh. The word flesh, in the New International Version here, it translates it, sinful nature, which I don't really like that translation. Flesh is a better, but when you read the word flesh in the Bible, it's another one of those words that can mean several different things. Sometimes it just means that we've got meat on our bones, or you can eat flesh, and it just means that we're human. But what Paul's speaking about here is he's saying that these forces of darkness have become so much a part of this world that now they just sort of come from within you, and they become your desires. The flesh is the statement which says that my desires must be satisfied, that my will must be carried out, that my way must win the day. That everybody must get out of my way because what I want to make happen, that's what's going to happen. William Temple, a great bishop in England, said it a great way, an incredible definition for me of what Paul means here by the flesh which drives us. He said this, I make myself in a host of ways the center of the world. That's the flesh. When all of a sudden, what I want is for God to get off the throne and me to get on the throne so that everything that happens, it's all about me and it's surrounding me. And isn't this great? Because my will is being done. My desires are being fulfilled. That is the flesh. And God says what happened is that these outside pressures are becoming this inside reality where all of a sudden, my will must be done. I'm at the center. And all of a sudden, my family serves me. My wife serves me. You serve me. Everyone else, get out of my way because now I'm at the center. God isn't at the center. I'm at the center. Because I'm God, which is the ultimate sin. This rebellion against God, which says that I'm God, not you. I'm at the center, not you. And here I go. And so we displace God. And we make ourselves enemies of God. And that is the place, you're right, Brian, of death. Death. So that's the bad news. The scriptures are very clear that every single one of us dwells in this place which we call death, of which we have a foretaste, but we'll ultimately have in an ultimate case when we're cut off from God and all that is good and all that is right and all that is love, unless we trade places and we become seated or enthroned with Christ in the heavenly realms, which is called life. You see, the good news is that we can be made alive. Verse 5, that we are made alive or we are resurrected to life with Christ. You see, it was Christ that went and when he was on the cross, these incredible words, these words of death. To me, they're some of the most profound words in the whole Bible where Jesus looked up into the heavens and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? Why am I cut off from you? Why have you abandoned me? Because he took all of our sin and all of our transgressions upon himself. And he died not just in body, but in spirit and in relationship. And he was laid in the tomb, but then God raised him from the dead that he might be the first to be raised from the dead, the first of the new firstborn. And all of us who trust in him follow along that path. We die, and in Christ, God applies that resurrection power to your life and to my life and raises it to new life. And it's captured in this marvelous phrase in verse 6. We are enthroned with Christ in the heavenly realms. What in the world does that mean? I mean, that sounds marvelous, enthroned with Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. But what does it really mean? What does it kind of grab me? Because it can't mean that we're, you know, swept up into heaven and we're no longer here, because it's a present tense. It's saying that you are this way, you've been placed in this way. Right now, you, Mike Hodges, are enthroned with Christ in the heavenly realms. So what does it mean? It can't, I mean, he's sitting right here, so he's not, you know, transported over there. What Paul has in mind has more to do with function than location. More to do with function than location. You see, what he's talking about here is spiritual authority and power. I mean, we think about that. If you think about when somebody becomes a king or a queen, they say, well, he ascended the throne in 1732. They ascended the throne in 19 whatever, you know. And what does that mean? Well, suddenly there's the symbol, you know, at least if you've ever seen a coronation. You know, there's the throne, this old wooden chair that's been there for centuries. And they walk up the thing, you know, they ascend to the throne and they sit down. But that is just symbolic of what it means. It means that they have taken up some kind of authority, that they've taken up some kind of new life, that they've taken up some kind of power over things that used to have power over me. And this is what Paul is saying here. He's saying this death that used to have power over you, this kingdom of the earth, the Satan who used to press upon you, this flesh that in this desires that used to make you want to be God instead of God. God has given you the power to resist those things and to be alive in Christ, to have that stuff be washed away from our life, to be enthroned in the heavenlies with God, to be able to face these pressures and temptation and defeats and this drive within us, and to take that and to overcome the force of evil by the power of the Holy Spirit, because we're enthroned with God and need not be afraid. So you get to choose. I get to choose. Do I desire to live my life in the midst of death were continually transgressing and sinning and rebelling against God and the kingdom of the earth ruling my life? Or do I desire to be enthroned with Christ, resurrected to this new life and given spiritual health and life where the enemy does not have victory over me? You get to choose. Well, let's say I choose life. How do I get from there to there? How do we get from death to life? Verse 4 has this incredible, powerful little phrase. Verses 1 through 3 describe how we're dead in our transgressions and sin and cut off from God. And then all of a sudden, in verse 4, it says, but God. But God. And in that central part of the passage, it's all about the work of God, which transports us from death over into life. The first thing that it points out is the motivation that God has to take us from death to life. It talks about the love of God. This incredible, selfless love. All of this plan, all of this motivation, all of this action is driven by the love of God that He has for us, that He lavishes upon us, that He desires for us. You know, that's kind of tough for us to take. I don't know about you, but I find myself thinking, boy, you know, God's kind of lucky to have me on my team, on His team. I mean, why wouldn't God want me? I'm a pretty nice guy, and, you know, I like Him, and, you know, pretty likeable. Obviously God would want me to be with Him in heaven. That's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is it has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with your ability. It has nothing to do with what you can do, can't do, did do, or didn't do. It has everything to do with God's love for His creation overflowing and washing over every one of us. It's a little bit humiliating and a little bit humbling. It has nothing to do with how good I am or how good you are. It has everything to do with the love of God, which demands of Himself that He's got to show a way to take people that He created from death over into life. On the other hand, it's good news that it's dependent upon God's love, because what happens if I didn't make the grade? What happens if I wasn't a nice enough guy? What happens if I didn't do enough good? What happens if I fall short too much? What happens if I'm such a person that I'm unlovely and nobody in the world except for my mother would love me? What happens if I was in that spot? Because mums have to love kids, you know. Then only God's love for me would be the hope that we have. And so the first thing that gets us from death over to life is the love of God, which motivates all other things. And then he goes on and he says that this love is all part of how God is rich in mercy. Mercy. Rich in mercy. You know, mercy is another word that's a little bit humbling for us, because what mercy means is to get something that you have no power to demand. That's what mercy means. It means that here we are and we're absolutely defeated, that we've got no right to make any demands on anybody else. And so we look up at this person who is in power and we say, have mercy upon me. I know I deserve to die. I know I don't deserve anything from you, but have mercy upon me just because you have the power and the ability to make this difference. And God says, I am rich in mercy. I overflow with mercy. Mercy drips off me all over you. And though you are powerless, and though you're weighted down in death, and though the kingdom of the earth squeezes you into its mold, and though you have these desires to be God yourself, you know what? I don't hold that against you. I drip with mercy. I'm rich with mercy. And I give you something that you don't deserve. I give you life. He delights in showing mercy and granting us life, not because we have the right to demand it, but because His love commands it. His nature is a merciful nature. And then the passage goes on and it gives us a third incredible word, which is sort of the application of the other two. He talks about how God's kindness is going to be known. The kindness of God. You see, love and mercy, they can be sort of kind of, hairy-fairy ideas. There's concepts out there. But the idea of kindness is that this is love and mercy applied. This is love and mercy felt by us, experienced by us, applied to us. The kindness of God. But over all of this is this phenomenal word which governs the passage. Grace. Grace. Verse 5. Let's start with verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in transgressions, it's by grace that you've been saved. And then he goes on and says it again in verse 8. For it's by grace that you've been saved. It's by grace you've been taken from death, rescued from death. By grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's not because you're great. It's not because you work hard. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Grace. The problem with grace is it's one of those words that we can't really get a hold of. I mean, we've got this little sort of quaint definition that grace is receiving things that we don't deserve. That's kind of the little phrase we've got. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Nah, that might be an offensive joke. I won't tell it. I'll tell it to you later. It's getting something that we don't deserve. And we can't put words around it. You know, I was listening to a lecture by Eugene Peterson on this very passage. And he talked about a colleague at Regent that teaches a course on grace every year. He said, after he'd been teaching about 3 years, he went to this professor and he said, how's the class going on grace? And he said, you know what, Eugene? What I realize every year is that I understand grace less and less. It's just too big. It's just too massive. It's just too deep. It's too broad. It's too wide. It's too huge. There are not words in the English language to be able to help us capture what grace is, what God giving us all of these things really means. We don't have words for us, and so God gave us a picture. In fact, he gave us more than a picture. He gave us a living picture. He gave us Christ, who undergirds and is the instrument of all of this. Christ, who took your sin and my sin and your transgressions and my transgressions upon himself and paid the price, even though he knew we'd reject him. Grace. For it is by grace through faith that you're delivered from death, and this not of yourselves, not of good works, so that no one can boast. You know, this little phrase here, faith, there's three ways that you can understand this passage. For it's by grace through faith. Well, what's this faith? The first way that you can understand it, because the text is really not clear. The first way is it could mean God's faithfulness. You see, the word that we have here for mercy is kind of an interesting word. It's the word that's used to translate the Old Testament word hesed. Remember, we spent a few months looking at hesed, about all the kindness and loving kindness and everlasting faithfulness and all those things. And so it could be that saying, because God is faithful to his desire, to his covenant, to make for himself a people that takes us out of death into life, because God is faithful, then Christ did this. He is faithful. And he shows grace and love and mercy and kindness to get us to life. The second possibility, it could be the faithfulness of Christ. That Jesus was faithful to his calling. Remember, there he was in the garden. Almighty God, Father, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to die. I don't want to experience separation from you. I don't want the horror of the sins and transgressions of humanity to come upon me. I don't want this. But nevertheless, may your will be done, not mine. I am faithful to my calling. And it's the faithfulness of Christ and his life and ministry and death and burial and resurrection that gives us life. Or the third meaning, it could be the faith of the saints, the faith of the brothers and sisters gathered together, that as we put our trust in Jesus and his work, we take that grace of God and we accept this incredible gift. And to be honest with you, the more I study it, the more I'm attracted to option number two. But I am so steeped in option number three, it's hard for me to let go of it. By grace you've been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. We don't understand grace. I can't describe it. I can't put words to it. It's too big. It's too huge. But I can point to Jesus, God who became flesh and became a servant, even a bondservant, so that he would die even to death on the cross and be cursed and laid in the grave for me and for you, to take us from death to life, even though he didn't have to. That's the path. And because of this path, incredible results happen. The first thing that happens is in verse 7. It says that here's the reason that God does this. In order that, that's a purpose statement, right? God did all this stuff in order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You know, there's this great temptation in this passage to think that it's all about us. And here, we think about ourselves. Man, I got to get out of death and I got to get over into life. And so the temptation is so strong for me to become the center of this passage. But scholar after scholar and commentary after commentary says, you know what? This passage is not really about you. It's not really about Alan. It's not really about God's people. It's about God's grace and God's mercy. It's a hymn of praise to God himself. And in verse 7, it tells us, why does God do all this? He does this so that down through the ages, the power of his mercy and grace would be proclaimed throughout the universe. The motivation of God is so that he would be seen and understood as the God that he truly is. And when we walk this road, God's rich grace is displayed. You see, worship is the ultimate end of God's acts here. God says at the center of it. That's not to say that we're abandoned, because you see, the second incredible results is that we are recreated. Verse 10 is this great thing. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do God's work. And you've all heard 1,000 sermons on this, I'm sure. And this word here for handiwork is a word that's used for the arts. And so a lot of the translations will say, you are God's masterpiece. I am God's masterpiece. We together, the church, are God's masterpiece, because what God did is he took these people who were destined for death, who were rebellious, who were broken, who had shattered relationships, and he recreated them and he thrown them with Christ, and he gave them spiritual authority and he gave them life himself, and he made them suitable for eternity with him. And God says, look at that. You are my masterpiece. You are my work of art. Because that which was death is gone from your life, and now you have life. And then he says, not only that, but good works result. Back here it says, no, it's not good works that makes God love you, gets you from death to life. You get from death to life by love and the mercy and kindness because of God's grace through Christ. And that's how we're seated in Christ. But here's the deal, at the end of it all, as an act of thanksgiving, we do good works. We carry out ministries which God had planned for your life before he created the universe. As an act of praise, as an act of thanksgiving, as we look back and say, wow, that's amazing. And you know what I found? When I find myself demotivated to serve, when I find myself where the kingdom of God's priority in my life sort of slips down and other things become more important to me, when I begin to resent other people's demands on my time and all those things, what I find out is that really what's happening here is I've lost thankfulness. My thankfulness quotient has dropped a little bit, because somehow I've forgotten that I was dead and that by motivated by love, God showed me mercy and kindness because of his grace in Christ Jesus, and he took me from death to life. And when I remember all that that means, then all of a sudden my level of thankfulness grows, and I've got this burning desire to carry out these good works which God planned for me and planned for you before you were ever born or recreated. Incredible results. So how do we respond to this phenomenal passage of scripture, which may well have been an ancient hymn? Well, first and foremost, if you have not walked this path, the King of the universe invites you to walk it. If you're over here in death, sin and transgression, separation from God, destroyed relationships, then God invites you to walk the path of grace through Christ. To place your trust in the work of Jesus. Have your sins washed away. Receive grace and be enthroned in the heavenly realms. But if you're like most of us, how do we respond then? I think we need to respond by verse 7, by making sure we make known the kindness of God and the grace of God in our every breath. That becomes the driving force of our life, that we'll give praise to God, that others would know his kindness. And thirdly, we do these good works. We allow the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us and empower us to carry out these ministries which God had planned for your life before you were created. It seems to me that those three things are the only reasonable response to the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your incredible goodness. You are love. And your love motivates you to deliver us from death in spite of ourselves. And you're rich in mercy and you pour it over top of us, even though we have no right to demand forgiveness or any of those things. You're rich in mercy. You delight in forgiveness. And you are kind. You apply these things in the very real experience of life. And all of this is a gift of grace through Christ Jesus. Father, I pray for any amongst us who have not yet grasped this gift of grace, this life in Christ. Holy Spirit, please make this journey obvious to these friends. And Father, for those of us who have accepted these truths, cause us to always point to the riches of your grace and mercy. To fulfill this purpose of pointing to a God who is a life breather. And Father, help us to be attuned to these good works which you've laid out for your people. The advance of your kingdom, the proclamation of grace. Father, how I thank you for this truth. May it consume our lives. May each moment of our life be marked with thanksgiving because you have taken us from the miry clay of death and enthroned us with Christ in the heavenly realms. Thank you.